Verse 3 says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." In verse 7, Jesus tells us something about this. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." Leave her alone, for the day of my burial she hath kept this. May the Lord give us light and understanding now as we open his word together and seek to see the glory of Christ in it. If you're visiting with us, we are in a series in the Gospel of John, looking at the signs and miracles he performed to see his glory in these signs and miracles. And traditionally, there has been understood that there are 7 of them. And last time, we considered the 7th and culminating sign, in a way, of the miracles that Jesus performed before he then hid himself from the public. Now, I say that it's pretty much the culminating sign, because although John chooses 7, and Jesus did hundreds of miracles, he chose 7 specific ones. The 7th was the raising of Lazarus, and you remember that was because of how full that particular miracle is to show us what redemption is. All the others did show us angles of redemption, but that one shows us very graphically that sin kills us and binds us and makes us slaves to it and makes us spiritually dead, and that it's the voice and command of Jesus, just by divine fiat, his command, that releases us from death. And not only death now. Praise God for every single truly born again soul in this room, because each one of these resurrections in your soul was a miracle. That's literally what it was. The divine word from Christ from heaven raised your soul in a moment. It's a wonderful thought for our fellowship together, for your meditation alone, just to think even upon that. What grace. But not only that death, but as you remember, one day soon, each of us, whether dead in Satan or alive in Christ, each of our souls will be rejoined with our decayed body, and there will be a glorious miracle of resurrection. So the raising of Lazarus just so well and so profoundly and seriously sums all of that up. And that's the gospel. That's really what it is. What is the gospel? It is redemption from sin and death. That's it. Now, other people define the gospel. They say it is the work and ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what Jesus does in the gospel. But he does that to redeem us from death and from sin. That's why he does it. So that is the 7th miracle. Now, interestingly, soon we will see that although there are 7 in the first 12 chapters here of his public ministry, those aren't the only miracles in this gospel. There's a profound 8th sign, and that's Jesus' own resurrection. But he doesn't raise someone else from the dead. He himself is raised from the dead, and not like Lazarus. He is not simply revived and restored to natural life here. Lazarus will die again. Jesus isn't raised like that. He is raised with resurrection power. His body is transformed into a state, not of humiliation, but glory. Now, that glory's a bit hidden until he ascends. But he's in that state of glory. You'll remember, he just appears in rooms to his people. And notice, he doesn't show himself to the lost. He doesn't show himself to an unbeliever or the Jews publicly. He is ministering to his own people in love, in private settings. The public ministry is about to be over. So we will see, even though our 7 signs are finished, we will move into that area with his resurrection and a few of the things he did after his resurrection. And we'll spend a few weeks on that. But I thought it proper that though we have seen miraculous signs, you'll know that a few times we've stopped and seen another signification emitted from what's recorded in this gospel, that though it's not done in a miracle, it certainly is displaying something of Christ. And that occurs here in John 12. Now that's not simply, it is a beautiful passage and I want to preach on it, but that's not my assessment of the passage. Jesus says that himself. When Matthew and Mark record Mary anointing him, when he defends Mary, he tells the disciples in the room that day, that night, he says to them that what this woman has done shall be recorded for every generation of the earth. Now, Jesus hardly ever says that. He doesn't say that about all these other miracles all of the time. But there's something about what happens here in this room in chapter 12 that is so profound, so insightful, and shows us Christ's glory in such a special way that Jesus says, this will be recorded. And how true that is. He knew it would be. It's in the Gospels. And we all know what she did. Why? Because it's important what she did. And it reveals something glorious. So I want to look with you. Our theme is the anointing at Bethany and what it means. And I want to look at it with you under three headings. And that is Mary's change, Mary's insight, and Mary's love. Mary's change, Mary's insight, and Mary's love. Let's see, first of all, Mary's change. Mary is doing something in private here because the Lord's public ministry is coming to a close. I've referred to parts of this 12th chapter before with you. I don't expect you to remember every detail, obviously, of what I've said, especially when numbers of chapters are quoted. But it will help you in your own understanding of God's four Gospels that the Gospel of John is basically split into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12 is his public light, and chapters 13 to 21 are his private love to his disciples. And it's a very strict separation. Now, I could say this about it too, that in both his glory is seen. So it's the glory of his public light and the glory of his private love. He's showing his glory to Israel in chapter 1 to 12 in a very distinct way, and they reject it. So he rejects them. Now, I want you to remember that. Then he shows the glory of his love in private, in the upper room, in chapters 13 to 16, in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. He speaks to Pilate and others in private after that, but there's no public ministry. He has a private conversation with Pilate. And then when he is raised from the dead, he is appearing to his disciples in private. There aren't big public displays of Jesus' resurrection. Now, I pointed that out to you there, that he rejected them, and that's really important to remember. There is a view today that Jesus has this very nice gospel, and that there's something wrong with us, like we have a sickness spiritually, and Jesus is really desperate to cure us, and he's really desperate for our attention, and he needs a minister to get your attention, or he needs a big mission, or a big revival tent to get your attention, or he needs a new president or House of Representatives filled with Christians so that they can speak about Jesus publicly, so that Jesus will get America's attention. And he's really desperate for their attention and feels sorry for everyone because they're kind of destroying themselves. And if only they would listen to him, he would save them. But they will not give him that opportunity. And they foolishly reject him, but he's desperate for their attention. That's a lie. That is a lie. There are people who reject Christ and he rejects them. Let's get one thing clear. When anyone stands before Christ or interacts with his gospel, they are a filthy, weak sinner that have no dignity or honor themselves, but are already under the condemnation of God. Jesus says in chapter 3, that so famously quoted passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. But Jesus says there, he who does not believe is condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on him. We have to be very clear that when someone comes to Christ, Christ isn't this weak, prophetic Son of God who's desperate for people's attention and can't get their attention. They come before him, and they are low and mean and disgusting spiritually, and lawbreakers. Each of us, by nature, were that way. And when we come before him, we come to one who is so worthy in himself and so satisfied with his own and his Father's glory and so delighted in himself and his own godhood and messiahship that if he shows us any attention at all, it's out of his sheer royal and kingly pity. Let's get one thing straight. He is a king and we are nothing. And he is not desperate for anyone's attention. If he wants someone's attention, first of all, it's not because he needs it. And second, he will get their attention. Christ has never failed to get anyone's attention. And he doesn't need me as a minister, weak and pathetic as I am. If he wants to get your attention, he will find a way. He will find a way. These people had 3 years of hearing him command them and call them and remonstrate with them and show them their sin, show them his tenderness and show them his mercy and show them the power of his gospel. And they kept looking at him in hatred, in resentment, in resistance, and saying, this cannot be our Savior. He is not a mighty warrior of God. He is not the son of David. He wasn't born in the right place. He was probably born in fornication. We don't know who his father is. We don't like what he says. He exposes our leaders. He exposes our ministers. He exposes our church courts. And he criticizes us. And we are going to kill him. He is not one of our prophets. We hate him. And Jesus says, so be it. So be it. You had the light, he says at the end of chapter 12. You had the light. And now you will only have darkness. And isn't it true? His beloved people by the flesh, the Israeli people, our brethren in the flesh, whom we respect because they are the heirs of Abraham, they are still in their nation today and they don't see his light. Praise God, Paul tells us that one day soon, an entire generation of them will see his light and they will bow before the cross and accept the cross and confess Jesus as their king. But for 2 millennia, how solemn, they rejected the light. Jesus told them plainly, verse 35 of chapter 12, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Whoever walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in it, that you may become the sons of light. And I say to you, my friend, man, woman, child, you have the light for a very short period of time. He is so merciful to us. I was born a sinner, sinned in my childhood, my youth, my teenage years, all these things, like many of you, and yet was brought to a church where, without my desert and without earning it, a man stood there, though I didn't deserve it, and every week he graciously and wisely and insightfully told me the truth, and I didn't deserve it. And that was Jesus through him doing that. And I had a light. Now imagine after 3 years I just rejected it and then never seen Christ again, I would be an heir of hell. And you and I don't know the length of Christ's willingness in your life to keep showing you that light and holding it before your eyes and telling you to see it and believe in it now, that now is the day of salvation. Many people, my dear friends, looked at that light for 3 years or 10 years or 20 years, and there came a point where that light went out. It went out. Oh, my friends, children, you don't know if you'll reach 10 years old or 18 years old. You don't know. You don't know. And you've got some light. And Jesus gives you some light, and it comes from this pulpit and through your parents and worship. And it comes through the testimony of the church. And there is a light coming to you, and it's shining and showing you Christ's face, His gospel. It's very simple. There's something wrong with me. I see my sin. I do what is wrong. I turn from God. There's something wrong with me, and I feel its guilt. And Jesus opens out His hand and says, believe in me, submit to me, and follow me as your Lord and King, and I will cleanse your sin. I will blot it out and give you a new heart that is turned unto me and is not delivered unto sin. Believe in me, and you shall be saved. Children, if you repent and believe and place your love and trust in Him, you will be saved. And that light, if that's a true trusting and believing, that light will be with you until you die, whether you're 12 or 85. That light will remain in your life. I know people that are close to me, and they no longer have that light. That light is gone. They cannot see it. It solemnly says at the end of that chapter that He was hidden from them. That's it. So Jesus is being increasingly hidden from the ones who were supposed to believe in Him. People who had their Bible, had their synagogue, had the law, had the light of God, and they rejected Him. Can I just say, as I leave this point about the solemnity of this light and then the coming darkness, that light going out in your life so that you no longer hear from Jesus and no longer see any truth, it's actually very appropriate because of what the punishment will be. Because the light of the Word and the glory of Christ will go out in your life first. Have you ever been in a room, children? Have you ever been in a room or a cupboard playing and your parents aren't there and someone switches off the light and then you can't find the switch again? It can actually be very terrifying. Now that's in a natural sense. But for those who hate Christ and reject Him, the light of the Word will go off in their life first. But when they die, they will enter a darkness in which the light has been turned off for all eternity. And this is no light as in I can't see anything. This is the light of any goodness, love, beauty, or knowledge. It is a spiritually dark place. It is a place of wrath and sin and resentment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. My dear friend, if you say to Christ and His Word in this period of your life, turn off the light, my dear friend, creature of God, man or woman under God, soon the spiritual light will be turned off eternally and you will be cast into Gehenna, the outer darkness. And there will never be any light again. How solemn that is. Well, Jesus is in this room. And that's the reality of the gospel. These things are terrible, but Jesus must carry out His ministry. And there is light because He brings it to this house. And there's light in these people's lives. In the life of Lazarus, Mary and Martha and others who are there, Jesus is admitting the glow and the warmth of His truth and love and saving gospel and His presence among these people in Bethany who have not rejected Him. They believe. He goes at a very tense time. This is just a few weeks before the final Passover week, when He will give His life as a ransom for many. And He goes there just over a week before the beginning of that feast. And they know He's coming, and there's a lot of reaction because His miracle upon Lazarus was great. He'd not really done a lot of things like that before, and especially right next to Jerusalem. And the thought that this man, who the Sanhedrin are seeing as a false prophet, can raise the dead in Messiah, in a Messiah way, it causes this, there's this movement in the city of the official condemnation of the leadership and the temple, and the clear fact that He did raise Lazarus and what that means. And there's all kinds of debate going on. And He goes to Bethany, where He'd stayed at Mary and Martha's house before, and there is a feast in His honour, we're told, in verse 2, that is at the house of Simon the leper. Now, when we read this, you may have thought it was at Lazarus and Martha and Mary's home. It's not. Matthew and Mark tell us clearly that this was at the house of someone else in Bethany, who they just describe as Simon the leper. Matthew 26 verse 6, I think the reference is. So there's a feast there in honour of Jesus. No wonder. No wonder. There's someone sitting at the table who a month before was dead for 4 days in the tomb. Mary and Martha and their reaction as sisters are there. Simon himself, whose house it is, he's there. And Peter and Nathanael and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and James and the beloved Apostle John, who wrote this, they're all there with Jesus too. And probably others who aren't named. And it's in honour of Christ and to prepare for the Passover. Now Jesus is there reclining at the meal, which would have been long. They're all reclining around a table, which is the way the Jews ate. And they're leaning on their elbows, raised up slightly, eating, talking and discussing the kingdom of God. And you'll notice that Martha is serving. We're seeing a few things about Mary here, but notice Martha is serving. Now, you'll remember she was rebuked for the way she served in a prior incident that I've described to you before, when she complained about Mary's supposed impracticability, that Mary was not helping when there was a dinner at their home. Martha burst into the room and criticized Mary, and even criticized the Lord, and said, "Do you not care that my sister, how is she is behaving? And just sitting here for hours discussing the Bible when she should be helping me." And Jesus defends Mary and corrects Martha. Now you see a pattern here. He's about to do that again. Defend Mary and rebuke the ones who criticize her. But you'll remember that he criticized Martha and said, "You're troubled. You're..." Literally, in Jesus' language, it says, "Your mind is divided into 100 different pieces, and it's pulled in many directions, and you think lots of things are important, Martha, and that all of this earth. But I tell you, ultimately, there is one thing that is needful, and Mary is focused upon that, and it will not be taken from her." So she exhorts Martha to be more like her sister. Now, just be careful about that. There's... the Reformation redeemed manual labor for the Christian. Because before the Reformation, the Catholic Church said there's the pious people, the holy people, who all study Latin and the Bible and wear robes and so on. And then there's the laity, and they're kind of scum. And they're a lower form of humanity. And their work was not honored, but it was the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and others, that redeemed that an honest day's hard work like carpentry, which Jesus did. Jesus was not in a seminary his whole life. He built things. He was creative. And he worked with his hands and his muscles. That's honourable. It is honourable to build a table. It is honourable to pour concrete. It's honourable to wire a house. It's honourable to drive a bus. These things are honourable. Just as honourable, or even more so, than going to Harvard and studying social studies or something like that. These things are honourable. We were made to work in the Garden of Eden. They worked the land, Adam and Eve. These things are really honourable, and the Reformation redeemed that. But what can happen in the more intellectualized Reformed church of the 20th and 21st century is that man is very cognitive, and he's learned a lot, and he's very into business, and he's very into organizing the church to do practical things and so on. And we must remember that as important as those things are, there are things that are more important than that. And these are a danger for us, because we so honour manual labour or someone that's willing to help raise the church and actually build it and give their carpentry to it and help build the church, or other things like what Mary's doing with hosting and so on. The danger with that is that someone who's very unspiritual, who doesn't really want to enter into the depths of who Christ is in his fellowship and communion, can easily deviate to something like that, that actually doesn't take that work of soul and mind, and just say, well, I'm going to do these 50 things, because they're easy to do. All I need to do is chop an onion and put the pot on the stove and do all this, and then I can show the church how godly I am. Well, yes, but even an unbeliever can do that. And it's right to bless the church with your practical means. We all know this. But Martha was doing what she did in Luke 10 because she was unspiritual. There's no doubt about that. And that made her critical of Mary, who Jesus said her behavior was good. Now, you'll notice here that comes in here in Matthew and Mark 2. When she pours the ointment here, Judas criticizes her. And Jesus said, why do you trouble her? She hath done a good work on me. So both times Mary's criticized, once by Martha, and then by Judas and the disciples, both times Jesus says, hold on, what she's doing is good. That's Jesus' assessment of it, not mine. So Martha was rebuked. But notice, even though her imbalance and priorities were corrected, it doesn't mean that her gifts couldn't still be used once she sorted out her own devotion to Jesus, her own spiritual advancement, her own delving in to communion with Christ and growing in love for him. She says that in the last chapter we saw it when her brother died. She says, I know you will raise him up at the last day. She's saying theological things. She's pursuing the truth. Every Christian must pursue Christ in this way, but Martha doesn't use the fact that Jesus corrected her as a reason to go, well, I'm not doing that anymore. I was corrected, and I don't feel like serving anymore. She still does it, but she's not making it the point of the dinner. Do you understand? The purpose of the dinner isn't to eat. That is a far subordinate purpose. The purpose of the dinner is not to socialize. That is a far subordinate purpose. The purpose of the dinner is to seek Christ, to speak of him, and to seek the upper things of the kingdom of God. As the apostle says to us in Colossians 3, set not thy mind on things upon the earth, but on that which is in heaven where Christ is. Now there we are. What do you want to talk about? Because everything you want to talk about will go into one of these two categories. Is it of the earth? Do you want to sit in the house in Bethany and talk about pouring concrete? I've told you it's honourable, but that doesn't mean you need to talk about it all the time. What do you want to talk about? The things of eternity. The kingdom of God, the identity of the Messiah, redemption from sin. Martha, is coming in. And she is gently providing. Jesus needs to eat. And it's good if it's a tasty meal and so on. That shows their love for him. But it is not to become a king in the room at all. It's a meager servant to the glory of the king that's in the room. So whichever table you sit at the Lord's table, at a fellowship table, at your house table, remember that there must be a king there. And that king is not your preparation or the way you serve the thing to people. It is not a king. It is a meager servant to assist you in enthroning the king at your table. Jesus is here enthroned in Martha's affections, in Mary's affections, it's clear, in Lazarus' affections. So Martha has gone through these changes herself, and she is serving well. Mary has gone through changes too, along with her sister. How could she not go through these changes? She, though she believed in God and even had believed in Christ, she saw her brother raised from the dead. A spectacular miracle. What are the implications of it? And they've thought it through since then. Who is this? We said he was the Son of God. What does this mean? He's God himself. He is God himself. How can God be the Messiah? How can God be in the flesh? When we sit with him, as they anticipate him coming again, he's going to come at Passover. When he sits in our house, who is it we're looking at? He's not Moses or Elijah. The Jews famously would leave a space for Elijah at their Passover table because there's a prophecy that Elijah will return in Malachi. They still do it. The Jews today set their dinner tables and they leave a space for Elijah. Sometimes, we're Reformed and we don't do these practical things because we're supposed to be spiritual. We don't envisage everything with images and practical things. Sometimes I think we should put an empty chair at our table just to remind us in our dull minds that Jesus is supposed to be there. Now, I'm saying this for the effect of a sermon. I'm not suggesting you do it, but do you know what I mean? Our Reformed forefathers were so conscious of their Savior and the presence of their God that they didn't need any reminder like the Jews have. But I wonder, sometimes I sit at tables and things and I go around the congregations and everything and you wonder what it's all about and if Jesus is even still the center of it. Or the real Christ in his glory and so on. And it's hard to even find him in people's minds, on people's lips and on their tongues. Where is he? Sometimes I think we should put a chair there just to remind us all in our utter stupidity there's supposed to be someone else here. He is there and Mary's, who is this? Who's coming to our house? The resurrection and the life. He's called himself the Son of God, and I'm willing to accept that, but what does it mean? There's one God of Israel, a most pure and just spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And then here he is, and they're figuring it out that this person is the divine Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9, the divine Son of Man. She is going through changes and thinking about death and the implications of the salvation that Jesus will provide. But it's not only Mary and Martha that go through changes. The other people at the table have too. What about Lazarus himself? He's one of the only people that can say, in this way, I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I wonder if Mary and Martha asked him what happened to him consciously when he died. I wonder if that question was asked. I wouldn't speculate on any of the answers because they're unanswerable to me. But that family discussed this, and there he is sitting at the table. Jews heard that he died, and they're coming round to the house to check in on it. There he is sitting at the table, and he's sitting next to this one who some people say is the next king of Israel. And they're moved by it. What do the Sanhedrin conclude about Lazarus sitting at this meal? You know what the Sanhedrin would conclude? Anyone who's committed to deny something will find a way of denying it. So this would be the conclusion. People think he died. There's probably some deception involved in it, and he was in a grave or and he was very sick, and then people are saying or think he died, and there's some kind of manipulation that Jesus did something, and now here he is alive, but he probably didn't die. These kind of rationalizations. Well, Lazarus is sitting there. What a change for him. Imagine his faith. Imagine his faith in this person and his love for Jesus. Simon himself, he's gone through a change. The way he's described, his so-called name, tells us the change he went through. He was a leper. He was a leper who Jesus obviously cleansed. A leper that wasn't able to have fellowship or go to synagogue or interact with others. Unclean, they would shout if he went anywhere near them. He had to stay a certain distance from everyone. His flesh was being eaten up. His strength was being sapped. His flesh was rotting by that devouring disease of leprosy, and it made him ceremonially unclean. And Jesus, at a word or at a touch, just restored him. Like Naaman, the Syrian soldier, whose flesh became like a baby's newborn flesh after it was restored by Jesus. Jesus restored this man. So the truth is, my friends, as you look around this table, you're seeing the gospel. You're seeing the one from whom the gospel comes in his kingly, priestly glory, who raises the dead and cleanses sinners and blots out their sin. And you're seeing someone sitting there who was ceremonially unclean and who was corrupt in his sin with leprosy. You're seeing someone else who was dead in his trespasses and sins and whose body would die. You're seeing Martha, whose spirit was wrong and who had an attitude problem and an unspiritual mind, though she formally confessed what Jews were supposed to believe. And you're seeing Mary there, who hung on every word he said and who loved him and was so open and receptive, whose heart wasn't hard like a flint, but soft like a sponge, that every time Jesus was there, she absorbed everything he did and said. And they're all there at the same table, Peter and James and John arguing. Peter there ready to take out his sword and defend Jesus. John and James, spiritual, but wanting to sit on his left hand and right hand. And whatever the other brothers were thinking, and there's an imposter there too. An apostle, a minister, who didn't love Jesus, who never saw the glory of Christ, and who was in it to win property, glory, status, and power over others. Judas himself, the son of perdition. And there's the gospel, and they're all eating dinner together. And you know that happens at dinner tables. It happens at fellowship tables. It happens at Lord's tables. That everyone's sitting there, and Jesus is at the head of the table. And even there we all break bread together. And we're all different. We're all being shown our sin, and we were all delivered in different ways. You were corrupt, and your sin was corrupting you, and you were so unclean in your words, in your sexuality, in your anger, in your spite. And Jesus made you clean. Some of you were so dull and blind and dead that you couldn't hear the gospel. And Jesus rose your soul from the dead like Lazarus. And he sat you at his table. Some of you are like Peter, that you love the Lord. You have a bombastic personality, and it comes out sometimes. And foolish, strong things are said. And you have the qualities of leadership and so on. But mistakes are made. And on it goes. Each of us was saved differently. So when we eat and when we sit together at the Lord's table or at our dinner tables or at our fellowship tables, what should we be doing? Well, if you're Simon, you should be saying, I was a leper. That should be the conversation. Can I say in a certain way, I don't care where you work? Now, you know me as a minister. If I'm welcoming someone new to the church, even on the Lord's Day, I will say to them, where do you work? What's your career? There's an appropriate way. We need to know one another and love one another. But, you know, there's a way in which, come on, tell me how your leprosy was healed. Tell the brethren that. Tell the visitor of the church that. I was a leper! And I'm clean! Then the visitor might understand that they're secretly harboring their leprosy and that they might have hope that they would be clean. I was dead. I was rotting in the grave. And Jesus raised me. I was angry. I was proud. Now I'm humble. This is what Jesus is doing in my life right now. This is what he's saying to me. This is what's coming to me from his word and providence. Providence brought him into all our lives, and here he is at the table. Let each of us, when we sit at any table, all take out our hands and point to that place at the table that Jesus has, and say, this is our King and Savior, and this is what he has done for me, and this is what he is doing for me. This is how he's changing me. Let our lips be filled with the words of Jesus Christ and his name, like ointment poured forth. Mary and the others had gone through a great change. That's what Jesus does. He changes us. That's Mary's change. Then, her insight. I am fighting the clock here, and I'll leave that in the providence of God as I go through these points. Mary's insight. In verse 3, she comes in and takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and she pours it over Jesus as he's laying at the table. Now, all three Gospels that record this are very specific. They heap the words on top of each other of this thing that Mary poured. Don't overlook it. It's a pound of it, so it's heavy. And it's of a cost, this is it in the Greek, costly spikenard, pure, in a jar. Costly spikenard, pure, in a jar. So it's not just spikenard. All Matthew, Mark, and John point out, identically in the words they use, that it was pure nard. It was extremely expensive. This was the oil that resulted from grinding down the spikenard plant that only grows in the upper region of the Himalayas in India and Tibet. And it only grows above a certain line, a certain altitude. And that's why it's so expensive. People need to go up there and get it. There's a long process to grind it down and treat it. And then it's all jarred up and made into product. And then it's sent throughout trade routes throughout the world, mostly to royalty and people like that, because it's so expensive. This was an extremely ornate, refined, rare product. Judas spots it immediately. And he says, I could sell that for 300 days' wages. But it's very expensive. It could work for a year to gather up the money for what this thing is worth. So it could be worth, conservatively, between $15,000 and $30,000. And that is quite conservative, because with this money, the way you buy things today, there isn't an exact equivalence. Some people put the figure much higher, that in the ancient world, to have this, it was a lifetime kind of investment. Judas spots it. Judas spots it. Where did she get it? Must have been a family heirloom given to her, or that extremely wealthy. I think that's unlikely that that's how she got it. I don't think she just went out and bought this. My own sense of it is that they don't have parents around anymore, and that this may have been given as a dowry, because if Mary ever got married, there was an exchange between the parents, and the woman would have to give something like this to the other set of parents. It's an honor culture. Things like this were done. It's not like it is today. These things were long processes, where weddings took weeks, and things like this were exchanged. I suspect that it might have something to do with that, which would make it very interesting in the fact that Mary reaches a point in her life where she just breaks the thing open and pours it upon Jesus. And I would connect that to her view of Jesus, even as her own Savior and husband. That's my own sense of what Jewish practice and so was. But it's an heirloom, or she's inherited it, or it has something to do with a wedding. This isn't an item that you just go around pouring around. You keep this for a momentous occasion, or you sell it and buy a house with it. This was left to her as her security. That's what this spikenard is. And she came here to do this. This isn't her house. She wasn't laying at dinner or serving and then was spontaneously moved to go to her bedroom and take this out and do it. This is something she came here to do at Simon's house when she knew this feast would be held. This is something she's been thinking about since Lazarus' death. And she came here with this item and she purposed and planned to do this. Why? It's her insight. Her insight. Jesus himself tells us in verse 7, leave it alone. She kept this unto the day of my burial. Or she kept this unto the burying of me. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have. Why does she do this? Because she is figuring out who he is. And she has figured out that he will die. Now, I have no doubt about that. Some people think she just did this as a flamboyant, loving act, and that Jesus then says, isn't this appropriate because I will die soon? And she hath done this unto the day of my burial. It's just inconceivable because of what Jesus says of her. She kept this, and it's him that brings up his burial. And then he says to the other disciples, you will not have me with you always. He had been telling them this for months, that he would not be with them always, and they wouldn't listen. They kept spiritualizing it. The Jews had a theology that their Messiah would remain forever, that he would come from heaven or be born, and that he would take the throne of David and remain forever. He doesn't die and be put in a tomb and then leave. The Messiah doesn't leave. And Jesus kept saying to the Jews, it's throughout even this chapter, I mean, I read it to you, walk while you have the light until the light is taken away. He's saying, he's going. I will not be with you always. I will leave. She has heard this. Now, just to enforce that, think about the situation. Jesus has gone in there very discreetly to have this feast. And he'll be very particular about where he reveals himself at the temple. But I read to you, an edict has gone out saying, if anyone sees this man, tell us so we'll arrest him. In these debates, they're saying, will he come to the feast? Is this not he whom they seek to kill? They've called him a blasphemer. They've said he's a son of Beelzebub. They've said he's a son of fornication and a Samaritan. And that he speaks lies and makes himself equal with God. And that he's a blasphemer. And that he says he's king. And they're about to tell the Romans, by the way, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, the treachery of the Jews saying this. We have no king but Caesar. The treachery. Mary is aware of all of that. You can't run down the street in Jerusalem and say, Christ is coming to our home for dinner. You can't tell people. People find out he's there and come and see and so on. She knows there is tension in the air and that the authorities want to kill Jesus and that they're trapping him in their words. Do you not think Mary knew this? This was Passover week. That's why she's doing this. Passover week. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have to select the lamb and have it delivered to the temple, and it must be inspected for 3 days to be without spot or blemish. And then that lamb is slain, and its blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar, and its body is burned and roasted. The priests take a lamb for the whole people. Their lamb is then taken back to their house, and they eat the lamb. I could be suggestive of even say they might be eating lamb here. They may even certainly eat it at Passover. Mary and Martha. But you think about this. Do you think Mary thinks that the slaughter of that animal in the temple precincts forgives her sin? That the lamb is an end to itself? Do you think she's trusting in a lamb? After what she's seen? The one who preached the Sermon on the Mount, the one who said he's the bread of life and whose flesh he gives for the life of the world, the one who says he who believes in me shall not die but have life, the one who commanded her brother to be restored from rotting flesh in the tomb and is brought forth in life. Do you think that woman thinks that the slaying of a lamb is what it's all about? Well, in a way, yes. But not a lamb. The lamb. She knows John the Baptist declared this man to be the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And they will follow God's law and present these lambs, but they don't think that lambs save them. What is this lamb for? Why was its blood sprinkled on the doorpost? Why was it roasted in a fire? Why was it inspected to be spotless? She knows someone like that, who's spotless, who she's never seen sin, or lose his temper, or speak without wisdom. And she soaked everything in, she says, and she was looking at perfection when she was looking at him, as she watched his mannerisms and speech and the train of his thought and so on. She has insight. The Lamb. That week, they're all singing the Hallel Psalms. They're all singing that the stone which the builders reject is becoming the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes. Tie with cords to the altar the festive sacrifice. They've been singing it. The priests are all going up to the temple every day, and they're surrounding the altar in a circle, and they're singing Psalm 118, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just the next day or the following day, from Bethany, Jesus will take a donkey and ride into Jerusalem, and the crowds will praise him and sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." She knows who this is. And she knows that he will bind himself to the altar, that he will be killed, that he will be slaughtered, that he is the one on whom Israel's sin will be placed, that he is their king, that he is their priest. The Jews still today read Song of Solomon during Passover, and they did it this time. They read the Song of Solomon and tied it to Passover because it depicted God's love for Israel redeeming them out of Egypt. She knows the Song of Solomon, that the one who comes is the beloved of God, and that they are to love him, that he is the husband of Israel, and that he is a glorious king with all manner of spices and fragrance, and his name is like wine, and he has a smell of a king, that his garments are beautiful, that while the king, Song of Solomon 2 says, is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance, and I am my beloved is to me a bundle of myrrh that lies all night between my breasts. Now that's that woman in the song, saying that of her husband, king, whom she loves. Mary knows the Song of Solomon. That's so interesting. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. This is exactly what she does. She knows he will die for their sin. She knows that the suffering servant shall be cut off. She knows what Jesus rebuked others in a few weeks for, when they were slow to believe all the prophets had spoken, that the scriptures were clear that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. And Jesus rebuked the disciples for not knowing that the Old Testament taught this. Mary now knows that the Old Testament teaches this. She knows that when Joseph is indungeoned and then he's exalted to the throne of Egypt and saves his brethren. She knows that when David suffers but then is raised to the throne. She knows that when Isaac is about to be slain but then he's delivered from the altar in life and resurrection. And she knows that when the suffering servant is bruised for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and pierced through, and that all our iniquity is laid upon him, she knows he will be with the rich in his death, and that he will return to the land of the living, and that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. She knows he will rise from the dead. Do you think she anticipates that Jesus will die and remain in the grave after what she just saw a month before? Her brother raised from the dead? If her leaders slaughter her Savior and Messiah, do you think she expects him to rot in the tomb? She doesn't, as my minister so often pointed out to me, that while Mary Magdalene and some of the other women rush to the tomb on the resurrection morning, Mary of Bethany and Martha aren't there. They aren't there. That's interesting. Why aren't they there? I don't think they expected him to be there. She has kept this for the day of my burial. What's the thrust of the passage? That as Jesus sits there and Mary comes in, the whole thing John is saying here is that there's a group of people in the room that don't understand what Jesus is going to do, and there is one person that does understand what Jesus is going to do, and that's Mary. It's a contrast. The others don't understand, but Mary does. He will die for my sins. He has said he will die and give his flesh for my sins. He has said he will rise on the third day. And he is the resurrection and the life. And I believe he will live. And I'm anointing him for that. Why did she have that insight? Because she sat at his feet and listened, brother and sister. She was spiritual and attuned to what Jesus said. That's why she knew. Because her heart was open to what Jesus said. There's so many people who are reformed in their brains, and their hearts are very unreceptive. They're very technical and opinionated, and they want to debate the upper echelons of theology with you. But you never hear them say a word that gives you any sense that they have a warm, loving heart for Jesus himself. They would rather debate the Trinity for 6 months, or the covenants, or our form of worship, and they never mention Jesus to you unless they're going to correct you about his human and divine natures. You never hear them say anything devotional about him. You never see tears in their eyes for the Lord. You never hear them want to speak of their love for him. And as they sit and listen to sermons, they sit and listen to them critically, and then they use anything that comes from them to add to their system of systematic theology. And really what they worship is an engine, a spiritual engine of truth that is all correct. And you don't really see a person. And so when they're sitting in a room here, like Peter, James and John, they've got their swords out and their tents and waiting for the soldiers to come, and they have no idea of the beauty of what Jesus is about to do at all. None. None. They're trying to stop it happening. Peter wants to stop this from happening. Mary doesn't want to stop him. Mary says, do it, and I'll pour this on you and anoint you for the grave. And your death will be fragrant and beautiful to me. Your resurrection will be fragrant and beautiful to me. And you being torn to pieces on the cross will be fragrant and beautiful to me. Jesus had this entire ointment on him the whole time he went through all of those processes. He was fragrant as a prophet, priest and king. Though blood poured from him in violence, he exuded a kingly fragrance. And Mary is saying that the Lamb must be slain. Peter's saying, no, Messiah shall not be slain. Peter, if you're successful, then you will die in your sin. Mary knows this. Why? Because her heart is open. Because she doesn't believe in a system. She's encountered the person. And when he speaks from his word and in the church, in preaching and so on, she absorbs it and senses its personality and sees her Lord in it and sees the glory and the sense of it. That's Mary's insight. Time has failed me. We'll leave this now with the Lord, and may you each benefit from what we have drawn from his word this morning. Let's stand to call on God.